9 of Hebrews is just a good place to emphasize, bring emphasis to this doctrine of the atonement. And I pray that God will so give us an understanding and realization of the atonement that that nobody will be able to go past these lessons on the atonement without a glad surrender to its truths. That these truths will indeed do what we've talked about so many times, and that is that we become the possession of these truths with gladness of heart to represent Him in this fallen world, and to speak for Him, and to tell of the wonders of His grace in the atonement. Now, Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Then Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man, or should taste death in behalf of every man. Do you see what God's grace to Jesus resulted in? Do you always think of God's grace resulting in something glorious? Now, the cross for the sinner is glorious. But if you're talking in terms of suffering and reproach and misunderstanding, and in those in that realm, God's grace to Jesus is glorious for us, but it was shameful for Him. You see that? So don't think in terms of God's grace to you as always being something that's going to just be wonderful and you want to do it again. God's grace to you is to put His glorious redemption on display, and and the glory of His sameness, of His unchangeableness, on display. And sometimes that grace to us for that to happen is grace to endure some injustice and to endure some suffering. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. Colossians 1:21-22. You, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him. Okay, now the turning away from God on the part of man has resulted in man being shut out from fellowship with God. Where do we first see that? in the garden. As man turns away from the wise counsel of God and gives a place for the question, hath God really said? And doubt as to God's ways and methods of accomplishing His will were entertained in the heart of Eve and Adam. And the result is that God cast them out of the garden and prevented their return. That is alienation. They were alienated from the tree of life. God did it. They were guilty of what caused God to alienate them, but they didn't alienate themselves in that respect. God alienated them and put them out. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. The sinning man can pray, can go to church, sing hymns, have an intellectual knowledge of the Christian doctrines, but the sinning man has no personal fellowship with God. And you see it all the time. It's so sad to see it in a long-term, ongoing way. People who come to church, people who sing the songs, people who hear the truths, and yet live their lives apart from any intimacy with God. It is a foreign thing to them, unable to comprehend it. Just for the sake of salvation and not going to hell, holding on to some kind of a positional thing among the people of God, but have no personal knowledge of fellowship with God. Why? Because a sinning man cannot have fellowship with God. Why? Because without holiness, nobody can see the Lord. Holiness is not a product of an ability to suppress sin. Holiness is the gift of God through Jesus Christ's provision for the sinner. The atonement. God is the alienator. The sinner is the alienated. God did it with purpose. God did it in keeping with His nature and character, and in keeping with the nature and character of the heavenly realm that we heard about on this lesson this afternoon. God cast them out of the garden, and God cast men from His presence. The word alienate literally means a transfer of property. Think of the implications there. That God alienated Adam. Who did Adam belong to? He belonged to God. When he was alienated, who did he belong to? He belonged to Satan. To jerk around at his will, through his psyche, through his soul. Because now, rather than the spirit dominating the soul and the body of Adam, now his soul is dominated by unbelief, by that which results from being cast out of the presence of God. The sinner, the order for the sinner is body, soul, and spirit. The order for the man in fellowship with God by the shedding of blood is spirit, soul, and body. So sin brings a transfer of property. The consequences of alienation is the sinner is God's enemy in his thinking and in his works. The sinner, alienated from God, out of fellowship with God, cannot think the thoughts of God, cannot fathom the reasoning of God, cannot receive revelation of the purposes of God, and all things don't work together for his good because he's not called according to that purpose, which can only happen to the man who's in fellowship with God, because the purpose of God begins there. When a man is in fellowship with God, when God called the 12 disciples, you read it in the Gospels, he didn't call them for being sent out or call them for martyrdom or call them. He first called them to himself. And out of that came everything else. But first to himself. I was talking to a young man in the last few weeks who has really been born again a few months ago. And now he's talking about believing God wants him to give his life and in ministry of some kind. And I just told him, I said, don't worry about that. Don't get all stirred up about that. Spend time with God. Fellowship with God. Enjoy God. Know God. Give God your affections. Give God your time. And that will happen. But if you set your heart on ministry, if you set your heart on going out and doing something, that could so... and probably is from your soul and not your spirit, because you hardly know God. I can tell by the questions that are being asked. He hardly knows what God's like. God's not calling you because he needs you to go do something, folks. He's calling you because he loved you enough to let Jesus to have ordained for Jesus to die a horrible death that you could be reconciled to him so that he and you could have fellowship. Everything works out of that. We skip the fellowship part, we skip the intimacy, and we have nervous breakdowns trying to do his will, and we are always jerked around by the accuser who has a thousand ways of making us feel guilty because we never do enough. Never measure up. And none of that is a factor to the man who fellowships with God and has intimacy with God. You're going to try to convince a man that has intimacy with God that he doesn't measure up? No. No, no. Christ's incarnation. Now, this verse that we're emphasizing here is Colossians 1, 21 and 22. You being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works. Now, I want to say something about that. In your evil works gives us the idea that this man is out at midnight while his kids are asleep in the house and he's shooting craps in some back alley, and he's running around on his wife and he's embezzling funds at his job. That's not what that's talking about. You see, when you're alienated from God because of sin, every work is an evil work. Every work. Why? Because it's not the supreme choice. It has been made for self. And when the supreme choice is self, every volitional choice, every executive choice, every subordinate choice is also will support that supreme choice for self. It's simple as that. We may not like it that way, but that's just the order of things. And the opposite is true. When my supreme choice is God, when my supreme choice is to the praise of His glory, that's what I live for, that's what I've been taken captive for, then everything I do is good. It may not be mature. It may not be a lot of wisdom in it. But there is an intention behind it that is acceptable to God. And if I'm not doing it good enough, He will patiently bring me to a maturity in it that will glorify His name. In the meantime, I'm enjoying Him. I'm fellowshipping with Him. I'm not under condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. Now, atonement is our emphasis. Christ's incarnation does not reconcile the sinner to God. Christ's sinlessness does not reconcile the sinner to God. Christ's moral teachings do not reconcile the sinner to God. But this one, it says, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish. This one who in the body of His flesh lived that perfect life, that sinless life, whose teachings were life themselves, He put on display the divine intention of God and fully satisfied the divine requirements of God, and He hath reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death. Had to be that way. There's no reconciliation without death. There's no atonement without death. There's no fellowship with God without death. Now this is glorious truth, yes. But it is impossible to fathom the things we're going to talk about right now. Impossible to fully comprehend it. He reconciled us while He was in the flesh through death. He reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death. What is death? What is death? Death is separation. Death is the penalty of sin. That's what death is. The penalty of sin. There was no spiritual death before Adam sinned. And then there was separation from God. The spirit of man broke, the fellowship of the spirit of man with the spirit of God had been broken. There was no more fellowship, and man was alienated away from God's presence. Death is the penalty of sin. I hope that you're having bewildering thoughts right now. The sinless one in the body of his flesh reconciled you to God through death. What is death? Death is the penalty of sin. How did the sinless one come to experience the penalty of sin? Yet the sinless one died. The sinless one experienced death. The eternal one experienced death, that he might bring us to God. Folks, that's the only reason that this story includes the sinless one experiencing the penalty of sin, was that there was a genuine desire on God's part for fellowship with you, that every obstacle would be removed, even though it required the sinless one to experience the penalty of a sinful one. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. It's at this point that we should begin to appreciate reconciliation or atonement with God. Because God is righteous. Now, if you'll pay attention to the board up here, I'm going to go over what's on the board. I know the light is reflecting, so some of you can't see it clearly, but maybe with me saying it and you seeing as good as you can. Because God is righteous. I mean, it's unthinkable, it's impossible that God should ever not be righteous. The psalmist says it, I believe it's in chapter 147, the Lord is righteous in all of His ways and just in all of His doings. Because the Lord is righteous, atonement cannot set aside the law. The authority of the law must be maintained. Because God is righteous, atonement cannot nullify the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law must be carried out. Atonement must be effectual in the reformation of the offender. Atonement must be of such a nature that the community has nothing to fear if the guilty are pardoned. You see the justice of this? Atonement must uphold the character of the lawgiver if the just penalty of the law is set aside or remitted. Now, with that in mind, turn to Romans chapter 3. Beginning with verse 21. It's hard to find starting places in these. Let's start with verse 19. Up till now, the whole world's been on trial. Romans 1, Romans 2. There's been a prosecutor. and there's been a defendant, and there's been the law brought forth at the judgment bar of God, and now we're coming to the verdict. And the verdict is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18. The verdict is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23. So we're dealing with the verdict. And then in the middle of seeing the verdict, which leads to total despair, God is going to display in this dark reality of guilt His righteousness. And that's the gospel. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the verdict. So it's very important when we learn and have learned it, we've been having the opportunity to learn that if we're alive to sin, we're alive to the law. The only person dead to the law is the person that's dead to sin. Because the law is written for the lawless. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can do nothing more than expose the sinner, the lawbreaker, expose his heart. The law does not estimate a person by the best things he has done. The law is not going to take into account the pros and cons concerning your works, or if the good outweighs the bad. The law does away with it. And the law judges you by the worst thing that you have done. The law estimates a person by the worst thing he has done. The law shows us that our greatest goodness is no greater than our greatest weakness. It all comes out of the same heart. No man is better than the worst thing he's ever done. Apart from Christ, there is no way to have justification before God on the basis of works. If a sinner stops one day and the rest of his life is involved only in good, notable, noble works, that will not affect his standing before God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And that blood purchases the repentance of the law does not make us wicked. The law shows us our wickedness. The law is just like a mirror. The law is not a means of cleansing. The law itself does not bring a remedy. The law will only bring you as close to God as to know what ought to be done. But the law cannot bring you into doing it. It just it's a mirror to show what we're like when we're lawless, when we're sinners. But where sin, where the law makes sin look like what it really is, the gospel can be preached and God's grace will be esteemed by the sinner that hears the gospel when the law has done its work to show us our wickedness. Now you match that up with the message of the modern church, the mega church, and the prophets out there who say we should never bring a person into turmoil and despair. And we should never make a person visiting the church feel like a sinner and feel guilt. And you'll see why grace is cheap. Cheap grace is a term relatively new. I never heard it when I was a boy. I never heard the term cheap grace. But it's a widely recognized term now in the circles of the church because of the abandonment of the law in bringing to bear upon the sinner's life. Don't want to drive him away. Oh, I tell you, the further you can drive him away, the greater his despair, the quicker his repentance. I don't mean driving away by arrogance, driving away by gathering our righteous robes around us and walking on the other side of the street. That's not what I'm talking about, but just a continual application of the law to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. Now, let's read this from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Read it again with me. Now the righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's method of saving sinners is now shown by the gospel to be through His own mercy by Christ Jesus without the law or without any claim which might result from obedience to the law, being witnessed to by the prophets and by the law, the ritual and ceremonies of the law witnessed to it, the preaching and prophecies of the prophets bearing testimony to the righteousness of God in His remedy for sin, which was the Messiah, which was the Lamb of God, which was the acceptable sacrifice, which was the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, who laid His life down for the sheep. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope you're getting a hold of that term, the faith of Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Jesus Christ was appointed and published, declared to be a propitiation or a mercy seat or a means of atonement. The mercy seat being the place of God's presence we see that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus was made to God Himself. Just, do you remember Hebrews 8:12? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When He says, I will be merciful, He's saying, I will be propitious. I will show mercy on the ground that a suitable substitute has been offered for the penalty, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And this word propitiation is mercy seat. God sets Him forth to be the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place of His presence. And so, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus was made to God Himself at the mercy seat. It satisfied God. God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. For by grace are you saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? It means the life I now live, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. I live for the same reason Jesus lived. He lived to do the will of another. I am purchased to do the will of another. To have fellowship with God. That's His will. His will begins in reconciliation. His will begins in fellowship with the reconciled sinner. And thus, through the provision of suitable sacrifice, God declared His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through His forbearance. Remission of past sins is now freely offered to all Jews and Gentiles who hear the gospel by faith. We're saved by grace. What's grace? Grace is God was propitious. God was merciful on the basis of His own scheme, where He had the sinless one experience the penalty of sin for the sinful one. And remission of past sins is now freely offered. And I tell you, I shudder at the well-known, smarter-than-me, so scholarly capable men, author of best-selling books that flood the bookstores. They're not hyper-faith people. They're not way out in left field. They're fundamentalists who want to make this reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus effectual for sins past, present, and future. And you just come and you get this doctrinal stamp in your passport, and after you have said your sinner's prayer, you are saved and you can never be lost. You just, whatever happens, it'll be blamed on something, body or soul. But your spirit is forever sealed, and that kind of thing. If you haven't got this tape on Eternal Security by David Brissot, be sure you get it. It's a wonderful study in that truth. Remission of past sins is now the offer of the gospel by grace through faith. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time the righteousness, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's justice required a sacrifice, and his mercy provided the sacrifice. Can you say that? Can you think that? God's justice required a sacrifice. There's no argument to that. He cannot be but just. He is eternally just. And the justice of God required a sacrifice, and the mercy of God provided the sacrifice that his justice required. It's the gospel. And he, in this darkness of the guilty verdict, as a background, shines forth with the glorious light of his righteousness. And his righteousness is not that he owed the sinner anything, but that he, in righteousness, found a way to set aside the penalty of sin without doing damage to his justice or his just laws or his righteous laws. It took nothing away. You can be redeemed. You can be pardoned. And his character as a righteous lawgiver is still intact. He justifies, but he is just. But it's not a little light thing. It's not that you can earn that. It's not that you can get good enough for that. It is that the sinless one paid the penalty of sin. Eternal life died to pay the penalty for sin. The penalty of sin is death. And in the days of his flesh, he reconciled us to God through death. And that's the gospel. And that's our introduction to atonement. And the Lord willing, now we're going to go point by point with what's on the board in the next few weeks. Atonement cannot set aside the law. Its authority must be maintained. How many understand that? Atonement cannot nullify the penalty of the law. The penalty must be carried out. Atonement must be effectual in the reformation of the offenders. Atonement must be of such a nature that the community has nothing to fear if the guilty are pardoned and set free. Atonement must uphold the character of the lawgiver if the just penalty of the law is set aside or remitted. And this sets forth the righteousness of God, who is both just and a justifier of lawbreakers. And it's the gospel, and it's the old, old story that we sang about, that we love to tell. I love to tell the story. Don't let this be boiled down to anything else, do's and don'ts, shoulds and should nots. but let it be the open door for you to be reconciled to God and have fellowship with God and maintain that fellowship with God at all cost. And especially at the cost of not getting involved and distracted by many, many, many good things. And you look back and you still love Him and you still are grateful and you still praise Him and your heart is still moved by His mercy, but you haven't been with Him. You haven't been having fellowship with Him. But you've done a lot of good things and marvel that all those good things don't add up to some kind of satisfaction and result in a better feeling. Instead of the better feeling is the presence of guilt. Why? Because we were made for fellowship with God. We walked off from that through unbelief. We were reconciled to God by the penalty of our sin being experienced by another. I'm the sinner, He's the sinless. The penalty of my sin is death. He, in the day of His flesh, experienced death for Bracy Greer, that I might be reconciled to God without doing damage to the law, without setting aside the penalty. Because as if the law stays intact, the penalty has to stay intact. But He experienced it for me, that I might be reconciled to God and be restored to fellowship with Him. And now I can come to the tree of life. Does anybody know the name of the tree of life? It's Jesus. I can come and partake of the tree of life. Eat of His flesh. Drink of His blood. Bone of His bone. Flesh of His flesh. Bone of His bone. Too wonderful. Look around. You won't find in here anybody or a combination of bodies putting all the best parts together that deserves this. For the verdict is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. What is death? Separation. But God demonstrated His love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's pray. Lord, may this time on the atonement, studying the atonement, penetrate deeper than our intellect, deep into our spirit, until things that before attracted us and distracted us have no allurement at all in comparison with the great love wherewith we are loved. And the great life and light that You have brought us back to by so great a death as the death of the sinless one. For the sinful one. Such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this. Sing it with me. That God should love